All right. Hello, everybody. Get that adjusted. How's everyone doing today? So great to see all of you here joining us for our worship this evening. We are going to continue looking at the book of Hebrews. We're on the second to last chapter now. We're on chapter 12. And well, looking at this book, we find that the main point of the book is expressed. We find that as expressed in chapters 9 and 10. And it is the idea that Christ is far superior to anything in the Jewish religious system. And we find that in chapters 9 and 10, especially with the idea that his blood, his sacrifice, could actually forgive us of our sins. After all, the conclusion that we might be able to draw from that, you know, why would you continue, or at least an illustration that we can consider, why would you continue to drive that old car around that requires a lot of maintenance to keep it up, when someone has a standing offer to give you a free, dependable car with all the features? On top of that, your old car cannot get you to your destination. But the new one can. All it will cost you to drive this amazing vehicle is to give up your old one. And you know, there are a couple reasons why you might want to keep your old one. Of course, nostalgia. Sometimes we just love that old car. Investment. You put a lot of time and effort into this thing, and where will that go? So that there might be an investment incentive there. There may be family pressure. I gave you this car. This car was handed down, and things of that nature. And of course, there's persecution. Now, of course, I don't know who would persecute you over getting a new car, but that's one of the reasons why they might hold on to their old Jewish faith, because the Jews weren't being persecuted at this time, but Christians were. And so nostalgia might be a reason why they would hold on to their old faith. Investment, they put so much time and effort into it. Family pressure certainly could be part of that. And also the threat of persecution. Christians around the world at this point had been persecuted and were being persecuted. It's not a perfect analogy, the analogy of the car, but you get my meaning. You know, why settle for this beat up old car when someone's going to give you a brand new car that's even better, has all the features and so many wonderful things. And of course, the most important feature of a car, dependability, right? Get you where you need to go. Why hold on to the old when someone is eager to give you something far superior? You see, following the Old Testament system cannot truly forgive sins. But it requires a lot of work and effort to do all that we find in that Old Testament law. Following the New Testament system can forgive your sins. And there's nothing you can do to earn that forgiveness. You just have to give up that old and obsolete car, or that old and obsolete. Give up what is old, what is obsolete, and embrace that which is new. We find, of course, Hebrews 8:13. Talks about that very thing. The rest of chapter 10 and chapters 11 and 12 are about what to do with this information. How do we handle this? What do we do about this? Well, chapter 10 gives us reasons for faithfulness that we talked about several weeks ago. Chapter 11 gives us examples of faithfulness, examples of people who were looking forward to this day. To this day, and we see them, and we see their examples. And chapter 12 now gives us exhortations to be faithful. And so that's the sermon title today: Faithfulness Encouraged. Faithfulness Encouraged. We found reasons, examples, and now it's encouraged even more here in chapter 12. We find 3 points here in this chapter. We find the greatest example in verses 1 through 3. We find that suffering is expected in verses 4 through 17. And the last half of the chapter, 18 through 29, marching on to Zion. You know, we sing that song sometimes. We're marching on to Zion. Beautiful, beautiful Zion. You wonder where we get that from? I'm not sure we get that necessarily from chapter 12, Hebrews chapter 12 here, but there's certainly an element to it here, and we're going to consider that. Let us now look at the greatest example. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 12. We'll read the first three verses here. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. We have all these great examples that we see in chapter 11, right? Before the writer tells us of this greatest example that we see here, verse 2, looking unto Jesus, we see in verse 1, this great cloud of witnesses that is talked about here. He dwells on the examples just expounded upon in this previous chapter. We find Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Sarah, Moses, Joshua, Rahab, and so many other people that are mentioned or talked about or referenced. And they were faithful in moments of triumph and in moments of great suffering. We are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses. They have witnessed that it is possible to live a faithful life even under the most dire of circumstances. And that it is possible to do that. They even see the victory at the end. They see the victory at the end. So as a result, we should do as they did, of course, laying aside every weight, running that race to the best of our ability. One great weight that can hinder our Christian walk is sin. And we need to lay it aside by repenting of that sin. While we run, we have the greatest example to look to, Jesus. And we talked about running several weeks ago, so we're not going to dwell on that too much right now, that analogy that's being used here. But we do see this greatest example that we see, Jesus. He is the author and the finisher of our faith. He is the greatest example of faithfulness that we could ever have. He is the one on whom our faith is founded and grounded, as the author and finisher. You know, we don't put our faith in David or in Moses, as great as those men were. We put our faith on Jesus Christ. Now, of course, we believe David and Moses existed, but we don't believe that they died for our sins. They're not the greatest example that we could follow. They sinned at some point or another. Have those faithful men in chapter 11 suffered? Many of them did. But Christ suffered more. Those men in chapter 11 had sinned, and at some point or another, but Jesus never did. No one could ever tell him that he deserved what he got. Pilate himself could find no fault in this man. We'll talk about that likely next week when we look at our Bible class. That Pilate could find no fault in Christ, in Jesus. Even so, he sent him to the cross, which he endured. So when we suffer, when we face persecution, know that Jesus faced far worse than we ever will. I mean, many Christians were crucified. Many Christians did suffer greatly. We'll never, at least very likely, I mean, it's very, very unlikely that you or I will be crucified for the faith. We'll suffer the immense anguish and heartache and pain that he did. So when we suffer, when we face persecution, it could take many forms, but Jesus faced far worse than we ever have and ever will. While Christ was exalted after his shame, we too will be exalted. Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. And we too will be seated together in the heavenly places. We read that when we looked at Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 6, we find that we will be seated together in the heavenly places. How amazing, how wonderful is that? Let us follow that example and not grow weary, because suffering is expected. Suffering is expected. You see, that's what we see in the next section here, that suffering is expected in chapter 12, verses 4 through 17. So let's read that now. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all people, and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person, like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. So we find in this passage, especially in the first half here, verses 4 through 11, that chastening and that suffering is expected. And we'll see what we need to do about that in the next few verses, 12 through 17. We often think of Christianity, think that Christianity is meant to be easy. I'm not saying that you necessarily think that, but a lot of people do have that misconception. Once we have the Lord on our side, things will all go smoothly for us, or so we think. In fact, that's a popular false doctrine that is out there, and you can see why. Follow God and get the goodies. Get all the things that you ever want, all the things that your heart ever desired. You just got to have faith. Is that faith in God, or is that faith in your getting things, getting physical blessings? I mean, it's a lie. It's a lie from the pit of hell. There is no, that is not what we find in the scriptures. In our Western society, we're not really persecuted for our beliefs like those in Eastern countries. So we might get the false impression that being a Christian means getting material blessings too. Now, of course, we're going to receive all the things that we need to survive. We find that in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. But do we get a brand new car? Do we get riches? Do we get wealth? No, that's not guaranteed to you or to me. But if it did mean that, if it did mean that Christianity means getting those material blessings, well, somebody forgot to tell Paul about it, who was imprisoned, he was beaten, he was stoned, he was shipwrecked, and eventually beheaded for being a Christian, not to mention that thorn in the flesh that bothered him so. Now, if you want to read about that, just look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and also chapter 12. It doesn't record his beheading, but we do see in 2 Timothy that he's about to face this. Somebody forgot to tell this writer, too, about that idea in Hebrews. Somebody forgot to tell him, who tells us that suffering is to be expected. He says, do not despise the Lord's chastening. know, there are two different reasons for suffering as a Christian. Really, we might be able to boil it down to one, but or we might be able to divide it up in different ways. But I consider it in my brain two different reasons. We might suffer like Job, to be tested and tried. Paul reveals in Romans chapter 5 that such suffering, that such tribulation brings perseverance, and perseverance brings character, and character brings hope, we find in verses 3 and 4 of that chapter. But there is another possible reason, chastening. To be chastened means that we are corrected and punished, pushed to go in the right direction through perhaps unpleasant means. Many times, this is because of the natural consequences of sin. Of course, if you get drunk, then you might get a hangover, and that could be a lesson to you not to do that sort of thing. That's just an example. We should embrace such chastening because it means that we are God's children. Of course, those kinds of physical consequences to sin, the natural consequences of sin, could happen to anybody. So that doesn't necessarily mean that we are God's children if we receive those, but we do get those. If you're a parent, well, you can't parent every child, can you? You can't parent every child. You can only parent your children. As much as you might want to punish somebody else's kid, you have no right to do that. You're not going to be able to ground somebody else's teenager, after all. You can ground yours, obviously, teaching them that they can't do this or that. And when the child is grounded, being punished, they don't care much for it, do they? I know whenever we punish our kid, they really don't like it. And that's kind of the point, isn't it? They're not supposed to like it. You're not supposed to like being punished. In either case, the Lord is teaching us through suffering, isn't he? The Lord teaches us through suffering. Who else is going to teach us? Just as we might teach our children through discipline, he teaches us. He teaches us. So as a result of all that, we find in verses 12 through 17, to be strengthened. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. Man, we're tired. We're exhausted. Strengthen. Be strengthened. Be encouraged. While we may not appreciate being punished at first, being chastened, being corrected, being disciplined, we're going to appreciate it later. That's one of the great things about punishment from loving parents. We learn later in life to be grateful for their teachings, don't we? But as adults, when God chastises us, he can appreciate it now. We can appreciate it now, knowing that it leads to hope, the hope of our salvation. The suffering we experience here on this earth from our sin is but an insignificant fraction of the suffering we could experience if we end up in hell. If we avoid the minute suffering from our sin here on this earth, what will we be avoiding in eternity? If we can avoid it here on this earth, by doing the right thing, certainly we will be avoiding that greater punishment later on. So we should be strengthened, pursuing peace and holiness, striving to do what's right. And we see in the last couple of verses here, verses 16 and 17, the writer provides the negative example of Esau. We saw all the many, many positive examples of faith in chapter 11, but here we see the counterexample of Esau. Those great men and women of faith in chapter 11 are contrasted with Esau's lack of faith. He traded what he could not see, his birthright, for what he could see, a bowl of soup, instant gratification. The men of faith in chapter 11 put on hold their desires for the promise of something greater. There was no coming back from the decision that Esau made. And by being profane, it suggests a form of apostasy, something which the writer has already warned us against in chapter 6 and 10. though he sought his birthright, it was just beyond his grasp, no matter how much he wanted it at this point. You see, now he could see it. Now he could see the benefits of his birthright through his brother Jacob. So it was no longer just a promise. For us, when the faith is made sight after we pass on, after we die, there's no longer an opportunity for repentance. We either accept it now or we don't. Because after this is the judgment we find again in Hebrews chapter 9, the last few verses there. So let us march on to Zion. Let us march on to Zion. We see our third point, verses 18 through 29. Let us read at this point, verses 18 through 21. For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure what was commanded, and if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. We see this example here of Mount Sinai. In a few moments, he's going to contrast this with Mount Zion. So we have this contrast between Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. And illustrations like this are used in other places in Scripture. In Galatians chapter 4, Paul compares Christians to the son of Sarah and Jews to the son of Hagar. He even says in Galatians chapter 4, verses 25 through 26, this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. This is the general idea that this writer is giving between Sinai in Arabia and Zion, which is the Jerusalem above. He reviews what it was like for the Israelites upon first receiving the law at the base of Mount Sinai. They were afraid at the sight. And at some point, even Moses expressed his great fear over what was going on. Down in Deuteronomy chapter 9 and verse 19. It was such an awesome display, an awesome event displaying the holiness of God to the point that no one could approach the mountain while the Lord was there, except for Moses. Part of what brought the fear was the great shaking of the earth that the voice of God brought upon that area. It was a frightful sight, but indeed, Mount Zion is better. So let's read a little bit further. Verse 22 through 24. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. Mount Zion is better. Of course, Zion is a mountain that that Jerusalem is built upon. So often that name, Zion, is used interchangeably with Jerusalem. And indeed, here it is called the heavenly Jerusalem, which is that Jerusalem above, mentioned in Galatians 4, verse 26. And it is often used in a spiritual sense. Zion as a spiritual location, the city of the living God. And these Jewish Christians, and by extension, we have come to Zion, marching on to Zion, beautiful, beautiful Zion. That is the church that belongs to Christ, a group of people, the general assembly that belongs to Him, that church of Christ. We are His children. After all, Christ is the firstborn over all creation and the firstborn from the dead. We find in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 and verse 18. That means he was the first to be resurrected. And all those who are registered in heaven will follow suit one day. We come to angels, of which Christ is far better than any of them, we found in Hebrews chapter 1. We come to God, who is our judge, and to Jesus, blessed Jesus. Here he repeats that he is the mediator of that better covenant. This is the culmination of all that we have seen thus far in Hebrews. The central thesis was in chapters 9 and 10, but now we see the culmination of all of that, the application, essentially, for what we see in this book. Yeah, there's some things in Judaism that you might, some reasons why you might want to stay with it, which is the whole point of the book, but we have something far better in Christ. And we have a better covenant, a new covenant that we have in him. Jesus is far better than anything we could possibly have under Judaism or really any other religious system. Everything we have in Zion, in his church, is far superior to what they had from Sinai. One thing that is specifically pointed out here is the lack of fear. We have no need to be afraid of Zion as they were of Sinai. Death would come to anyone who approached Sinai except for their mediator, Moses. Yet, we can boldly approach the throne of grace, if we remember from Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16. And his blood can actually forgive our sins. The blood of Christ can speak the gospel. The blood of Christ can speak the gospel. Something far greater than what Abel's blood spoke to. Recall, in Genesis chapter 4, Abel's blood cried out and condemned Cain for Cain's murder, Cain murdering Abel. Christ's blood, however, cries out and forgives me and forgives you and all those whose names are registered in heaven. But even though we don't see that sight on Mount Sinai today, even though we have no reason to fear, we must not forget what the writer here says in verse 29, for our God is a consuming fire. So we'll finish out reading this in verses 25 through 29. See that you do not refuse him who speaks, for if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this, yet once more, indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. We must not refuse. We must not neglect. We must not drift away from the great salvation that we have in Christ. This section calls to mind other passages in the book of Hebrews, what the writer is talking about all the way back in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. How shall we neglect so great a salvation? And of course, some elements in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 through 29, that we are not going to be able to escape from his judgments. And even some from Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, where he is the one who speaks to us. If we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, from Christ, right? He speaks to us now. Where is he living now? He's living in heaven. if the people in the Old Testament did not escape judgment when they refused the words of the prophets who spoke to the fathers, then what might happen to us if we refuse the words of his Son who speaks to us from heaven? This ultimately points to how much better the new covenant is to the old. But the downfall is great still, since rejection means rejecting the Son of God. His voice shook the earth then, but will shake it again, leaving only what cannot be shaken. Have you ever been in an earthquake before? I've been only small earthquakes, but there's always that fear of things shaking and falling apart around you, and then what remains is what cannot be shaken, is what cannot be destroyed. Turns out, there is only one thing that is unshakable. It is that unshakable kingdom, the church of the firstborn, the assembly of those whose names are registered in heaven. And since we are receiving that unshakable kingdom, that kingdom that will last forever, that eternal kingdom that Daniel even talks about in Daniel chapter 2, verse 44, how should we act if we're receiving that kingdom? Well, we need to be gracious, as he says here. We need to be gracious. In verse 28, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. We've got to be gracious. We've got to be of service to God. We've got to be reverent and to express that godly fear, that respect that we should have for our God. It's not the same fear that the Israelites had experienced at Sinai. It is a respectful fear. It is the immense awe and respect that we ought to have for our God. Why? Because our God is a consuming fire, meaning his judgments are great. His judgments are just, and yet they can be terrifying. So let us treat him with the love and the respect that our God deserves. And, you know, it's like, and I've used this analogy before, it's been a while, but I've used it before. It's like the electricity in your house, right? We're not afraid of it, but we respect it. Meaning we're not going to start sticking things in the socket, right, that don't belong there. So we'll respect it. Give that godly fear. Now, of course, it's not a perfect analogy, because the electricity in your home, I don't think about it every day. We should be thinking about our God every day and about what we need to do to please him. That is the godly fear we should experience. But whatever you do, do not neglect to have your name registered in heaven. Boy, I love that phrase. I might start using that more often. Are you registered in heaven? It's similar to what John says about your name being written in the book of life. I think Paul mentions that too in Philippians 4. You know how you go about a particular, you know how you go to a particular event, or you might sign up for a class and you want to make sure that you've registered for that class. It can get rather embarrassing if you ever show up to something and you realize after you've sat down and gotten all your stuff out that you're not really registered for it. You need to check and double check to make sure that won't happen to you on the day of judgment. You need to make sure that you are saved, that your name is registered in heaven. As we have gone through this lesson, we have seen many things from Hebrews. While we have so many great examples of faith throughout the Bible, the author and finisher of our faith is none other than Christ Jesus. And just like Jesus suffered, we too will suffer in some way. Paul writes in 2 Timothy 3:12, all those who desire to live godly will suffer persecution in some way. There's going to be something that we're going to experience because of our faith that we are not going to like. We may not always know why we suffer, but we should always trust in God. Regardless, Christ leads us away from Sinai and toward Zion, toward the church that he owns, that he purchased with his own blood, Acts 20, 28. It is that church of Christ. We need to make sure, you need to make sure, I can't do it for you. You need to make sure that you are in that church, that your name is registered in heaven, that you are marching on to Zion. Here's how you can do that. You need to make sure that you have obeyed that gospel. You need to make sure that you have faith. You know, that's a big thing, especially something we talked about last week in chapter 11. The faith, not last week, several weeks ago, when we looked at chapter 11, that faith, without faith, it's impossible to please God. We need to make sure that we've repented of our sin, that we confess his name like we talked about this morning, and that we're baptized for the remission of our sins. That's how we can know that we have been saved. But you see, it doesn't end there. We've got to continue to walk in that light. We've got to continue to do the right thing and to follow his will and to do the right thing. That doesn't mean we're going to be perfect, but it does mean that we are striving. We are working toward that ideal. And man, I encourage you. I hope that you're watching these to help with that. I hope that whenever we resume services again, in-person services, that you will join us for those. And man, I want to get back to that. And I'm looking forward to it. And I hope that you are too. If you are in need to obey the gospel or to make things right with God today, I encourage you to do so. There are different ways in which we can do that. And in fact, we'll have instructions on the screen in just a moment on how you can do that. And I encourage you to do that, to make things right with him today. And you can let us know that's how you can. You can contact us. Let us know if there's something that you need. And we'd love to help you. If you need to be baptized, man, I'd love to help you out with that. Get in touch with us. If you're local, we'd love to help you with that. If you're not local, we'd still love to help you. but we're, you know, distance would be difficult. So we'll contact a church nearby that can help you. Not only that, but if you are a Christian already, if you've already done those things and you've obeyed the gospel and yet you've fallen away a bit, or you need prayers of the church, I encourage you to do that as well. Let us know so we can pray for you and so that we can help you make sure that you are right with God. And I encourage you. I look forward to that. I look forward to that day. I want to make sure that your name is registered in heaven. If you need to make sure about that, let us know as we sing this song.